The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. I want to speak today on the theme, Seated with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And raised us up together, that is Christ and you, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I come to you now in the name of your Son Jesus, for whom this text is about. But not only is he there, we're there in this very powerful truth. Bring it to reality. Bring it to our not just our minds, but, Father, down deep into the very core of our being. Help us to believe this with all of our hearts, that though physically we are in this dimension and realm, we are spiritually in another realm, and it's just as real as this physical one. I pray for grace to preach, Father. I need you. I'm conscious of it, but I'm also conscious of your promise to help. Now this we ask and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I pray you are accepting and understanding your oneness with Jesus Christ. Your union with him is not to be thought of as just some high doctrine that has no practical bearing on your life. You're not to think of this truth as something in the realm of theological interest and has no relevancy to your everyday experience. Far from it. To be united to Christ is essential to salvation. It is the sum total of the gospel message. It's the ultimate end for which Jesus Christ died. You cannot, must not think of this as just some incidental side note to the gospel message. It isn't that. It is the very core. It is the very center of the essence and nature of that gospel, that you and Christ are in union with one another. All that the Lord Jesus has experienced, we too have experienced. That is why you hear the Apostle Paul say, as we've studied, when Jesus Christ died, you died. When he rose again, you rose from the dead with him, because you're in him. And that's why you read passages of New Testament scripture that say things like this, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Why? Because you are one with him. You are in Christ, therefore whatever happens to him happens to you. Now, for example, let's say I take this dollar bill and I put it in my Bible. Whatever happens to this Bible happens to the dollar bill. If I lay my Bible on a shelf, the dollar bill, in effect, is laid on the shelf. If I take this book and I put it in a box and I ship it to another country, by virtue of that dollar bill being in this Bible, I have shipped that dollar to another country. Whatever happens to the Bible happens to the dollar. Whatever happens to the Lord Jesus Christ happens to you because you are in him. There's no separation. A husband and wife are one, but death will separate that union. But in this union, the death has already occurred. And death will never sever this union. Nothing will ever sever it. Now, I realize that that may not be your experience on a daily basis. In other words, you don't feel like you're so one with Jesus. You don't seem to experience that in your everyday real world and life. But let me remind you, your reality is not accurate if you only judge reality by what you see and hear and taste and touch and smell according to the sensibilities of this body, that's not all there is to reality. And let me remind you of one other fact. This is God's perspective. And I don't think I need to remind any of us that His perspective is the one that counts. And He says, this is your reality. If you are born again, a true Christian, you have been placed in Christ, and whatever's happened to the Lord Jesus has happened to you. In our text here, the central focus of what's happened to Christ is that He's been seated at the right hand of the Father, and therefore you have. I want to direct your attention, first of all, to the victory of Christ Jesus. The victory of Christ Jesus. Again, whatever has happened to Christ happens to us. And so the Apostle Paul says a phrase out of this text, to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You and I are seated right now in heaven. No, Pastor, I'm seated right here on a pew at Oak Grove Baptist Church. Your body is. But somehow in the infinite abilities of God, spiritually, you're in heaven, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now, if you want further explanation, I'm going to have to refer you to someone much more intelligent than me. I refer you to the Lord God. Now, but that doesn't mean that there are not somebody's more important and more intelligent than me between me and God. But there's no human mind that can conceive this. How I physically can be in this dimension while spiritually in another dimension. But I don't care how it's done. I accept it as fact, as reality. I choose to believe God, whether my senses experience it. And that's what I want to encourage you this morning. I want you to learn to not base reality on the senses, but rather on the truth of God's Word. Your emotional well-being will be greatly helped by it. Your mental stress and anxiety can be alleviated, if not altogether relieved, if you'll simply take this book and believe it, whether or not you feel it or you seemingly experience it. God cannot lie. He does not toy with our feelings. He does not toy with our realities. He has established them. And the truth is, you are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, which means Christ is there in the heavenlies seated. Christ was raised from the dead and ascended back into heaven, and He received a hero's welcome. Before He ascended back to the Father, there was a battlefield scored and marked. It was outside of Jerusalem. It was called Golgotha. And there, on that strategic hill, the crucial battle was waged. And Jesus Christ fought for us, lonely, altogether, by Himself. No man came to His aid. In fact, the Bible says all forsook Him. And yet there alone on that hill outside of Jerusalem's walls, He fought. My champion, my David, came to my aid and rescue, and He won. He won by dying. If that does not prove that you cannot think reasonably and logically according to human reason and logic about the things of God, I don't know what else will teach you. The greatest single victory that God has ever won, He lost. The greatest battle Jesus Christ fought and won was a battle in which He died. In the realm of logic and human reasoning, if a warrior dies in battle, he loses. He's lost. The battle's over, and He has been vanquished. He's been overcome. Jesus Christ died. He died. He was vanquished. We would think. The Bible says He wasn't vanquished. Rather, he was the conqueror. He was the victor. He was the one that cried, "It is finished." The same cry that the conquering general cries in the midst of the battle when it's over and he's won. How can this be? Because God is showing you and I that at his weakest, he's still the victor. But not only is he showing you that at his weakest, but he's also showing you his way of victory. God's way of victory in your life is the same way of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you're one with him. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to you. His death was your death. His victory is your victory. And God is showing us that he does not operate on the same level or way of working, of operation that we do. So that he displays this on the cross. What we think is a terrible loss. As Mary, the mother of Christ, watches her son die, do not tell me she sits there with a grin on her face, rejoicing with hands lifted up, praising the Lord for what she watches. No, they were all broken. They were all weeping. They were all disillusioned. They all didn't get it. None of them got it. Not even the disciples got it. Jesus rejoiced. The disciples went home defeated. Why? Because God's way of victory is through, quote, defeat. It's through brokenness. Now watch this. At the very moment Jesus Christ died on that cross, the greatest power of God was unleashed and revealed. Something in the supernatural realm, on a seismic scale, off the charts, literally shook the spiritual realms of heaven and hell when Jesus breathed and said, "It is finished." When Jesus died, the power of God was unleashed like a seismic tidal wave, spiritual seismic tidal wave that literally shook the pillars of hell and they came crashing down on Satan's head. Now, here's the mystery of the thing that I think God has given us some light in. He's given us some light. How can the death of his son be the greatest display of his power? How's that so? How can something of death be life and victory, not just for you, but for Christ? How can Jesus have won if he dies? Now, here's your problem. You think you know the answer. And you're going to miss the true answer by thinking you already know the answer. It's not because his death forgives us of our sins. The sacrifice of the blood conquers and washes. That's certainly involved, but that's not it. There's something here deeper that God is wanting to teach you and I here this morning. That the way of God to victory, in order to display how powerful he is, he takes the lowest, the bottom of the totem pole of defeats, which is finally death. Death is the last enemy, right? We all face it. He takes the worst enemy, the worst kind of defeat there is, a terminal defeat, if you please, and he shows you that in the terminality of death, he can win. At his weakest, he is still stronger than hell or any other force. Now, what can I gather from this? Here's what I'm wanting you to see this morning. That God is humble. And his humility has an overcoming power like none other powers. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that God has to humble himself even to look upon us. To look upon the hands of his creation and see what he's made. He has to humble himself. Now, the Lord knew when he made his creation that everything he was going to make was going to be less than him. He can't make anything like him. Is there something God can't do? Yes, he cannot make something as equal or greater than himself. Everything he makes is only an expression of his glory, an expression of his attribute. It isn't the totality of it. There is none like the Lord our God. So even in his act of creation, there is a humility. And God's way is always the way of lowliness, brokenness, what appears to be defeat. The power of God is always revealed in hopelessness. The psalmist said, quoting the Lord God, he does not dwell with the proud or the haughty. He doesn't dwell with the rich in their palaces or with the stockbrokers on Wall Street. He doesn't reside in king's halls and presidential mansions. He dwells with those who are of a broken and a contrite heart. There's where God dwells. Where there is brokenness. Where there is humility. Listen to me. Where there is no other hope but God. Now listen. If you are in that place this morning, God's in the neighborhood. He's in your neighborhood. He's just a couple doors down, and he's making his way for you if you will acknowledge your hopelessness. If you will confess it, if you will agree with God that there is no power in your hand able to overcome this situation, or any situation with which you're faced, he's right there. And he's not on the doorstep, he's not on the stoop, he's not on the front porch, he's right there by the hearth, right with you. Because that's where he dwells, with brokenness. And so, in order to display that all God is looking for you today, listen to me, all God is looking for this morning is for me. I'll put this on me. All he's looking for from me today is not good preaching. He's not looking today from me to give him good service. He's not looking to me today for beautiful prayers. All God, my Father, is looking to me for is a brokenness, a humility, a sense of helplessness that looks to him and says, you and you alone are my victor, my strength, my abilities. Now, if you're not a Christian, brother, I'm right down your alley here. I'm in your neighborhood too. I believe the Spirit of God is in your neighborhood right now, searching you, knowing where you are. You just don't know where you are. You still think you're in that other neighborhood across the tracks where you have enough strength and enough ability and enough goodness, enough religion, enough of this, enough of that to please God and satisfy his requirements. No, sir. Any man that thinks he has the wherewithal is lost and is not in true reality. He's self-deceived. And if you want to be saved today, you want to know Jesus Christ today, I'm asking you to do what I had to do, what everyone in this room had to do that's a Christian, and that is to humble yourself and come to that honest confession. God, if you don't save me, I have no hope. Please save me. I can tell you for a truth, there were years, 26 of them, where I tried to help God save me, thinking I was humble in doing so. God, I'm conceding to you I need help, and so I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do all of these things. And isn't that humiliating myself and humbling myself, bringing myself underneath you and your authority? Look at all that I'm doing. I'm doing this to you. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing this in your name. Look at all these things. I have humbled myself. I'm not out here doing my own thing. I'm not doing what all these other people are doing. Look what I'm doing. I'm serving you. And God said, it's not weak enough. It's not broken enough. It's not defeated enough. There's too much victory in your voice, Michael. There's too much hope in your voice, Michael. I only dwell with those who are of a broken and a contrite heart. And God is saying here this morning, in the victory and the display of Jesus Christ on the cross, that the greatest display of His power was in His death, His defeat, what looked like a defeat, in His humility. And it's in the humility where the power of God is released. Another point in case. All of these things were pointing to Jesus. Go back to the Old Testament. Here you have God displaying His power through 10 plagues in Egypt, delivering the Israelites, the Hebrews, from the slavery and bondage of the Egyptians. They have been brought out with a great, glorious, high hand, power manifested, glorious things happened that are unexplainable only by the hand of God Himself. Yet now here they are at the Red Sea. Here they are ready to be crossed, hoping to go into the promised land. Now, they don't know that they're going to cross the Red Sea. All they know that they've come to the Red Sea. They might camp out a day or two here, and then they're going to go, what you would not do, around the Red Sea. But plans suddenly changed when someone looks behind and sees a ferocious dust cloud on the horizon, which can only be explained by an army of chariots and foot soldiers fastly approaching. Finally, here they are, camped beside the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is on a hillside overlooking the entire camp of Israel. Now you tell me, what do you do? You cannot walk on water. Nobody's ever done that yet. That happened 1,500 years later. You don't know that God parts seas. You don't know anything like that. You know He can make frogs appear and lice to appear, and He can put out the face of the sun. But you've never even thought about crossing the sea on dry land, and neither did Moses. Because Moses goes to God saying, God, what are we going to do? There was no explanation. It was sudden defeat. It was absolute hopelessness. And what does God say? Stand still. Now, let's be honest. There's not a whole lot you can do when you're standing still. You're not going to win many battles standing still. Standing still in hand-to-hand combat is very dangerous. You are an easy target. Why does God say, stand still, do absolutely nothing? Because they couldn't do anything. They just needed to acknowledge that and confess that. Standing still was their confession. And brother, that ought to be your confession today. God, I can do nothing about saving my sins and making myself your child. I need to stand and watch you do it. You truly believe that and say that in your heart, God will save you. You will see the salvation of the Lord. And every believer here, listen to me. The way to victory, to growing in grace, the way to overcoming your circumstances is not by your careful ingenuity and well thought out plans. Your victory is the same way. Brokenness, humility, to go to God and say, God, I can't reach this neighbor. God, I don't know. My words have no power. I can preach the gospel to this person and they're still going to die and go to hell. God, my son, my daughter, I can tell them the truth. I've taught them. I've given them. I've instilled into them biblical convictions. But God, I can't save him or her. I'm standing in brokenness, waiting to see the salvation of my God. I'm telling you, listen. It's like a vacuum. God gravitates to that and He will fill the vacuum with His salvation, with His deliverance. That's what happened on Calvary. You can't get any more helpless than to be nailed to a cross. Some of you good people don't understand this. You're not broken. You're not hopeless. You're not helpless. Jesus became helpless. The one who made the rock upon which that cross was driven into, that hillside made by His very command, is nailed to a cross, who could have, by His spoken word, destroyed all those who had nailed Him there. And yet He remained silent. dumb, the Bible says, as a sheep before his shearers. Why? Because the way to victory is absolute brokenness. And Jesus was broken. And the moment he dies, heaven's glorious, greatest demonstration of power was sent through the cosmic waves of time and space into the spiritual dimensions of hell and heaven. And things would never be the same again. That's the victory of Jesus. And that's what he's offering people here this morning. That's what he's offering you. To participate in his death. Because the moment you trust in Christ, his death does become your death to your sins, to you, to you, to you. You want to be a new person? You like what's happened to you? Do you like what you've made out of yourself? If you do, hell will not be hot enough. Who was the man that Jesus had the most difficulty with and excoriated, that is, rebuked the most severest? The good man, the religious guy, who had established his own traditions and his own rules, and he could comply with those, and if he complied with them, then he thought he was satisfying to God. Friends, it was not with those guys that Jesus hung out with and preached to and loved on. I'm going to tell you who he talked to. He talked to the guy who knew his position, who knew that he had messed his life up, and if it wasn't for the love and the mercy of God, he'd have no ever having a hope of a life. Even the good can get to that point if you just humble yourself. And the power of his death will become your death. You will die to who you have been, who you are. That dies. And you can be raised with Jesus Christ in a new power, with a new life. The same power of God that raised him from the dead will raise you from your spiritual death, from who you are now. And you will be made a new creation. Out of what looked like defeat comes victory. You think you've been low before? You think you've been hurt before? You think your life's been devastated before? Let me tell you something. It's never been to where it should be. Where should it be? It should be at the foot of the cross right here this morning, humbled before God, resigned from trying to do your best. God's power will always respond. Always. Well, that's what Jesus did. And now, a procession of victory as he returns to heaven. A wonderful thing occurred that day. When Jesus ascended into heaven, back to his Father, the Bible says this took place. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Colossians 2:15. This is what Jesus did. Rising from the dead, returning to the Father, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, this is terminology that the Colossians, to whom Paul was writing, would have understood. It is the description of a Roman triumphant parade. Let me explain what all that was. When a Roman general with his army went out to battle, and he defeated his enemy, he would come back into Rome. And before he got to the city gates, the Senate of Rome would go out to meet the victor. And they would come in with him. He would usually be on a chariot, either with two or four horses. And people would line the streets of the main thoroughfare of Rome, leading to the center of the city, where he would be awarded. People would line the streets cheering, and behind he and his select soldiers would be people in chains. The prisoners, maybe the conquered king or general, but some of the elite and leaders of that place that he had conquered were enslaved and brought back as the spoils, the signs, the evidence, the fruit, the results of his victory. And they would be paraded down the street and open shame and to public ridicule. And the Bible is saying, listen to this. Jesus Christ, on his ascension to heaven, somehow, I don't know how it happened, but I believe the Bible. Somehow, Satan and his cohorts and his devilish fiends were all publicly embarrassed before heaven and hell and shown that they were the ones who had been defeated. I believe angels came out of the city called Celestial to greet the ascending Savior and said, sir, we've been appointed to you to bring you back to your victory parade. And the psalmist gives us a little clue. The question is shouted. The statement is made. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, for the King of glory is come in. And a shout from the city heaven goes forth. Who is the King of glory? He is the Lord mighty and strong. The Lord mighty in battle. And heaven's gates open. Christ comes into the city where the old saints of the Old Testament are awaiting, and the angels of heaven are awaiting. The cheers of heaven go up. Oh, there's never been the joy of heaven like when Christ returned, the victor. He's led up the major thoroughfare of heaven up to a hill where the glorious palace of God is. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, Jesus Christ. And he ascends the hill of heaven to the throne of the Father. And there before the Father of all lights, the words are spoken. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. And Jesus climbs the throne, and there he's seated. And Paul is saying, whatever happened to Jesus has happened to you. Now, what about the seating at the right hand of God the Father? Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Ephesians 1, 20, he alludes to it. Back a chapter. Ephesians 1, 20. God the Father did this. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 alludes to this very same event. Who being, that is Jesus, the brightness of his, the Father's glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins. You see, there's your only hope of salvation. You can't overcome your own sins. Some of us struggle with some terrible sins. Others of us don't see ourselves struggling with terrible sins. Here's your sin. You struggle with your own goodness. But God won the victory over our sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this is significant. Why? Because in the culture of the Apostle Paul and of Christ, that first century, to be sitting at the right hand of a king was the greatest honor you could be given. Do you remember James and John, the two brothers who came to Jesus? Actually, they had mom go to Jesus and ask for them. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, will you grant my two sons, James and John, one to sit at your right hand, one on your left? Remember that? Why was she asking that? Because that was extremely important. To be given those positions is to be given the greatest positions in the kingdom. And here, watch this, the exaltation here that we see of Jesus Christ is the exaltation of the human nature of our Lord. Now let me stop and explain. I said to our Sunday school class, we make a mistake. And it's not a good mistake. You know, some mistakes that have little consequences, some have much worse. I think this has some really devastating effects. To see Jesus Christ as only in his deity. Yes, Jesus is the eternal God, the second person of the Godhead. He always existed. But Jesus of Nazareth, born of a Virgin Mary, did not always exist. He was a real man. I don't know how the Son of God and the human nature, the humanity of Christ, come together in the person of Christ, but that's what the Bible teaches. And this exaltation is not the deity of God. He was already exalted. God cannot be de-exalted. God is God. Who's being exalted is Jesus, born of a virgin, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of Man. It is a man, Christ Jesus, who walked down the corridor of heaven up to the very throne room of God and was seated beside God. It was the man, Christ Jesus. And in that position as a man, he has victory over all things. Go back to Ephesians 1, starting with verse 20. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice verse 21 now. Far above. Watch the Paul's language of dimensions here. Categories of space. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. You think you can think of anything else, Paul? He's above everything. And every name that is named. Yes, I can think of some more things. Not only in this age, but all that which is to come. He's above everything. And he put, that is the Father, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things. Now stop and ask this question. Was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Logos, the Word of God, was he always over all things? Yes, by him all things were made. Nothing was made except by him, says John. This is not about the deity of Christ. This is about the humanity of Christ. That man that was born of a virgin, who suffered on that cross, who suffered the shame and the reproach of men, is now seated at the right hand of God. And it's to him that the Bible says, God has said to his Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus has conquered all. And whatever's happened to him has happened to you. Because you're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Which leads now, I want to direct your attention finally, to the demise of Satan. To the demise of Satan. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 with me just for a few moments. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. We're back at the cross now, and Jesus has completely humiliated himself, taken upon himself the lowest position that's ever been recorded in human history. You say, no, that's my position. There's been nobody lower in human history than me. I'm a nobody. I'm worthless. Nobody loves me. That's not true. That's not true. There's people here that love you. You've got somebody that loves you. And if it's not somebody in this room, let me tell you, God loves you. But while Jesus is hanging on that cross, and again, beyond my understanding, even the Father rejects his own Son and condemns him as his enemy, so that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, Jesus had nobody to love him. Now, God the Father loved God the Son, but we're talking about the man, the humanity of Christ, that man hanging on that cross. He was hated and despised by everyone. That, my friend, is the lowest position ever known to mankind. You cannot claim it. Only Christ. But in doing that, in humbling himself like that, he won victory over Satan. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. We, the children of God, we're flesh and bone. We're not superhumans. We're just flesh and bones. He, Jesus himself, likewise shared in the same. That through what? Through the demonstration of his deity? No. Through the declaration that he is the Son of God? No. Through the spoken word, through his death. The worst thing, the weakest thing he could do, die. give himself over to it and receive it. Be subjected to it willingly. Through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. I'm going to talk more about this next week as we continue this theme of seated with Christ. But I am not afraid of the devil. And that's not because I'm so spiritual or I'm somebody or I'm just so powerful. It's none of those things. It's because of Jesus and I being in him. I have nothing to fear. My Lord has already conquered him. And I'll show you next week how you can live out the victory of Christ. But this reminds me of the first pronouncement of the gospel, and with this I will be closing. It had already been done. One act also sent seismic, cosmic waves of turmoil throughout the spiritual realm and the physical realm. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God had simply said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit of this one tree. It's all. And in the deception of Eve, and in the willingness of Adam, they rejected God's command, sinned, and at that moment, something radically altered in human nature and in the world. And man and all of those who would be descended from Adam and Eve were plunged into spiritual death. But after that had happened, God in his mercy comes to Adam, comes to Eve. He gives them a picture about what he wants to do and will do with his own son. He takes an animal, I think a lamb, probably two, and he kills those animals in front of Adam and Eve to show them what has happened to them and what is the wages of sin, death. And he takes the hide out of that animal and somehow God as a seamstress prepares out of that skin those animals, covering for Adam and Eve, and he clothes them. Can you imagine, after having been rejected God's authority, God now takes and prepares you a garment, and you have to put yourself in it as he holds it for you. The loving kindness of God. And he tucks it on them and straightens it up. And then he says, Adam, because you listened to your wife and disobeyed me, cursed is the ground. By the sweat of your brow, you shall eat your bread. Eve, in pain, you shall bear children. And then he turns to Satan, and this is what he says to him. And I will put enmity, that is strife, between you and this woman, and between your seed and her seed. Capital S, singular. Jesus, a descendant of Adam and Eve. And her seed, shall bruise, really the word means crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's what happened on Calvary. Watch this. Watch this. When Satan said to Eve, Eve, you can be like God. If you just eat of this fruit, you like God will know the difference between good and evil, and you will be like God. He did not know what he uttered, but his own doom. He prophesied and didn't even know. No, Adam and Eve did not become God, but one of their descendants would. His name is Jesus, born of Mary the Virgin, reared in Nazareth, and grew up as a carpenter's son, and at the age of 30, preached the kingdom of God through faith and repentance, going about doing every good deed and healing the sick, and on Calvary's cross was crucified, but 3 days later rose from the dead. And that man was exalted as God above all other powers. And that man, the last Adam, destroyed all that Satan had accomplished. And what's happened to Jesus has happened to you. His victory is your victory. I could tell you some emotional, tear-jerking stories right now about how tragedies have occurred in life and goods come out of them. And I could gather your emotions with me and probably make you feel something. But that would be charming your heart. And I'm not a charmer. You don't need divination, sorcery. You need truth. The truth is, the power of God is in those of us who are saved if we only humble ourselves and allow God to break us as He broke Jesus so that power could be demonstrated. God's not asking you to be a champion for Christ. He's asking you to be humble and broken so that His power can exude from you. And dear friend, if you're not a Christian, I am promising you, or maybe the better way to say it is, I am relaying to you the promise of God. I'm here as His representative, as a messenger of the Lord. I've not assumed this upon myself. I'm here because I'm told to be here. And I tell you that God is extending to you an invitation that His power transform, change your life better than you could ever imagine. But you have to do what Jesus did. You have to become broken. If God, through Christ, wins our victory through brokenness, how can you not receive it but through brokenness? Would you come saying, Lord, willing, and saying, Lord, here I am. I give up. I resign. Save me. He that calls upon the Lord shall be saved.